Good morning again to all you brave souls. Yesterday, so many of you were very kind to come up and to talk with us afterwards. And in the course of that conversation, we discovered there were a couple of questions and maybe one possible misconception that we needed to address today. So that's what we're going to do. I want to begin with the first of the questions. That question was, this is all well and good, but how in the world can you effect emergence in an extant congregation? And you can't. So that's a quick answer. You can't exactly, because emergent, whatever else it is enormously authentic, and it cannot be imposed from the top down. It has to come up out of a set of sense of sensibilities. It's a conversation that happens within a congregation. But if you are truly curious, and for all of my laughing about it, if you are truly curious, there are huge groups now, Anglo-emergent, Presbyemergent, Methemergent, Luthemergent, depending on the denomination out of which they come. If you Google those folk, you will find very active conversations in extant congregations now going on as they try to give some sort of expression to what's going on. The other part of that that I would like to call to your attention is that the Archbishop of Canterbury has a very active program in the UK for incorporating in any way that is possible the emergent church there into what's being called fresh expressions. If you're curious about what the Archbishop in Anglican and curious about what's happening in England as our communions attempt now to work cooperatively together, go look at emergentvillage.org and you will see that this morning the Archbishop's newest report has been put up, and he will tell you exactly what's happening in the UK in conjunction with Anglicanism. Now, as for the possible misconception or confusion, when we talked yesterday, and those of you who weren't here need to be caught up just a little bit, we talked yesterday about the fact that every 500 years in Western affairs, there seems to be a period of huge upheaval, whether it's the Great Transformation that happened at the turn of the Axial Era, whether it's the time between the Council of Chalcedon and Gregory the Great in the 6th century, whether it's the Great Schism in the 11th century, the Great Reformation in the 16th century, or the Great Emergence in our own time in the 21st century. Whatever those things are, they are huge upheavals, and I think the point was not made, it was my fault, not making it clear yesterday that those are sociological, they are political, those are economic, those are cultural upheavals. They have a religious expression. And thus, for instance, out of the Great Schism, what we got was what was at that time called Latin Christianity. We now call it Roman Catholic. But it comes up and assumes pride of place. It was not the whole thing. It was only the religious expression. In the same way, with the Great Reformation, the religious expression was Protestantism. But they were two different things. The Reformation happened. It went across all the lines. And Protestantism was its expression. So today, please understand that we're in a thing called the Great Emergence, and it's all over every part of our lives. It's everything from the fact that we now have cyberspace as a whole different reality from that which any of our ancestors had before. In the same way that the Reformation was in many ways a reaction to the fact that a new world was found over here in this landmass. We have essentially the demise to some extent of the nuclear family. Now in this country, more than half of us live in families that are not a man, a wife, and their children. We live in affinity groups. Those are all changes. So that we now have no longer nation states. We're globalized. The Reformation came with global with nation states and organized that way. We're no longer organized hierarchically. We don't like kings anymore. But the Reformation came up in a time of kings. So that all of these changes are taking place. The significant thing here is, therefore, that the Christianity which is rising and which is taking hegemony or pride of place is emergent or emerging Christianity. The Great Emergence is a larger complex. And so, the second question yesterday was, all right, this is all well and good. Can you tell us what an emergent is? Well, no, but I can show you one. No. And they look, you know. Yeah,
it's like going to the zoo.
It's like going to the zoo to watch the animals. This is true. About 30 years ago, the late Robert Weber, wonderful theologian, coined the expression ancient future. And he said, when the great emergence comes and emerging Christianity comes, it will be characterized by a real concern with the ancient future. I have a colleague in religion book publishing who says what that really means is that the best she can tell, we are rapidly hastening toward the third century. And that is true. That is to say that if I may characterize briefly, and then he can unsay me, say I'm wrong, the emergents are passionately involved in trying to go back to what it was at the center of Christianity, in indeed the third century, or the second century, or the first century. What was there that was worth dying for? What was there that was worth being crucified for, being burned at the stake for, being thrown to the lions? Where is that passion? What is it that drove that? And then how did it affect itself in everyday living? They are far more concerned with the Nicene Creed, or the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and his only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, yadda-dee, yadda-dee, yadda-dee. An emergent would never say yadda-dee, yadda-dee, yadda-dee. They are much more involved with that probably than most of us are. They are infinitely less involved than most of us are about the proper mode of baptism, and how many times it takes, and how many years old you should be before you receive it, or the nature of free will, or the substance of theodicy arguments, or the economy of the cross, are all the things that Protestantism has taught us to isolate and look at. All of that defines them, but the question as we understood it yesterday really was, can you take us verbally into what it's like to be in an emergent worship service, or to be of the emergent sensibility? And if Tony will take it from there, I think we will be able to answer at least the questions we got yesterday.
Sure, thanks.
You're welcome, no charge. Later, friend, later.
If you were to come visit my church, I described a bit of it yesterday, and I got some quizzical looks and a lot of probing questions afterwards from people about the way that we do church at Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis. And some of you said, oh, it sounds very much like, because this is what we do, right, as human beings. We hear of something new that's happening, and immediately we want to categorize it. And the biggest fear at a dinner party with some of you last night was, is this just kind of the new version of happy, clappy evangelicalism? Because I hate that. This is what I heard, right? And I understand the discomfort in some circles with that kind of movement that became very popular in the 1980s and 1990s. And surely there is some of that in the emergent movement. Because sociologically speaking, when people feel like they can just go out and start a church without anyone's imprimatur, and draw from whatever tradition they like. We can use the Book of Common Prayer and the Methodist Book of Worship, and we can speak in tongues, and we can take Eucharist every week. We don't need a bishop's permission. We don't go to a judicatory and ask if we can ordain gay persons or not. We do whatever we want because we're autonomous. But we're autonomous in that denominational sense, but we're not autonomous in another sense. Because with the advent of new media, we are able to communicate and be in relationship with all sorts of other people around the globe. And this just simply was not possible 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. When the denominations that so many of us have been a part of for so much of our lives really blossomed in the 20th century, they served a very important function of kind of funneling information and giving structures of accountability and retirement funds and ordination exams and things of this sort. But as we know, the world has dramatically changed in the way that people move about their days. We communicate much more easily with whomever we like, and we don't, as I said to somebody yesterday, if a pastor in Minneapolis wants to do a mission trip to Honduras, or a priest, you know, 30 years ago, she would have written a letter, believe it or not, actually written a letter,
yes,
to 815 in Manhattan asking, so is there a parish in Manhattan, in Honduras, where we could take our youth group on a mission trip? Now she Googles you know, Anglican mission in, you know, Honduras, finds a church, shoots an email to that priest, and 6 months later, she's on a plane with her youth group flying to Honduras, and 8:15 is right out of the equation. So that's one change that's happening. So what that means for denominational Christianity is a reshuffling of the cards, not to say, oh, you know, there surely is a school of thought that says this is the denouement of denominations, and maybe so, but more likely, I think, denominations will have to dramatically rethink their function in the economy of the American church and what function they serve. So that's kind of the first misconception that I wanted to address. Absolutely. That it's not that Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis, it's not that we're a standalone church. We're very much connected, but we're not connected to other churches bureaucratically. We're connected relationally, okay? So we would consider Phyllis here, a great friend and almost an elder statesman of our church, Solomon's Porch, though she's never been until Monday. We're going to break that bad streak. And she's going to visit our place and sit on our couches and eat our food and do that thing.
Bed hours is better.
But
I'm sorry.
We will not have waffles. But because she's in relationship with me and Doug and other leaders of our church, because we read her writings and we listen to podcasts of addresses she's done at different conferences, she has influenced who we are, right? And so has Rowan Williams, and so has Diana Butler Bass, and so have a lot of evangelical people who have podcasts and blogs. And this is the, and it may seem very frightening that it's just this big pastiche of influences, but this is exactly
that's what it is.
The postmodern condition. Now, to kind of bring this home for a minute, at our worship gathering, we don't call it a service because no one's getting served. We sit on couches, as I said yesterday. We call it a worship gathering. We don't call what we do a church because that language has all sorts of baggage attached to it. So we call it a holistic, missional Christian community. One of the first things you would hear on Sunday evening if you came to our worship gathering is Doug, who's the pastor. He's part-time, very part-time, and we have a few part-time employees. He will get up every single Sunday and say something to this effect. Welcome to Solomon's Porch. If you've never been here before, this gathering we have on Sunday night is one of the many things we do during the week as a community. It's not the most important, but it is one of them, so we welcome you to this. Almost subverting the importance of worship right from the beginning of the worship. He'll say other funny things like, please leave on your cell phones, because if your cell phone rings during the sermon, it's very likely that God has something much more important to say to you in that phone call than anything I'm saying in this silly old sermon I worked on in my office this week. Right? He's subverting the role of the sermon. For many people in our worshiping community who come from Reformed evangelicalism, where the sermon is what a lot of you think of as the Eucharist. I mean, that is the high point. There better not be any cell phones ringing, babies crying, or anything else that detracts from the Word of God rightly preached. And here he's saying, this is a human endeavor like so many other things, right? So we write all of our own music. Our worship gathering lasts close to 2 hours on Sunday night. There's a lot of interaction and dialogue. One thing that you might find interesting is we've made a theological decision not to put anyone on a microphone. Because we, as part of our commitment to this Protestant ideal called the priesthood of all believers, we don't think one person's voice should be amplified and other people's voices shouldn't be amplified. We think everyone should play an active role in the worship gathering. And when you mic somebody, you may not really, you're sending a message that this person, they get to have electronic amplification behind their voice. The rest of you don't get to have that. So whereas we might say in a conference setting or something like that, where people are getting paid and stand up here and say things, in a worship gathering, we don't do that. So that's just a theological choice we've made. Same with the way why we write all of our own music and the other rhythms and patterns of our life together. So all of that to kind of disabuse you of a particular notion that may have already been coming up in your throat. Some people walk into our church and see the couches and the food and the kids everywhere and say, well, what an interesting way to kind of attract young adults to church. It's another hip marketing campaign by evangelicals. This is what evangelicals do. But intriguingly, at our church, I've never heard the word strategy or even outreach ever used. What we've tried to do is every decision that comes along, we've tried to theologically reflect on that and then make the decision that seems resonant with our particular theology. So on couches in a circle instead of pews in rows, like I said yesterday, because of our theology of living reconciled lives with one another. That's all. Not a hip way to get young folks or something like that. Because as Phyllis already kind of said to you, it doesn't work. It doesn't work to try to retrofit an extant church. That works with an 8-year-old church. Now, finally, and I'd love for Phyllis to respond as well. If you were to go to Seattle,
yes,
and visit a church called Church of the Apostles, Karen Ward there is a Lutheran / Episcopalian.
Now fully Episcopal. She's now resident, now canonically resident.
So she, you know, after the Concordat was signed, she was a struggling bureaucrat at the ELCA headquarters in Chicago, and she decided to move to Seattle and plant a church. And she went to the Lutheran Synod and the Episcopal Diocese and said, well, we just signed this Concordat, let's do a church together. And they said, oh, we didn't mean that. We weren't really serious about, you know, right? But so she jokingly says now she has to go to, you know, twice as many committee meetings and report to twice as many bishops and all this kind of thing. But what she's done is very intriguing because in some ways it's very much like Solomon's Porch in that it shares a certain DNA with our church in Minneapolis. Mm-hmm. Everything is up for conversation and discussion. They're trying to be a worshiping community where everyone plays a part in it. But they also share a DNA with you.
They do.
Because the skeleton of their worship service on Saturday night is the Book of Common Prayer. And I write about their church in my book and say that that's the first church I've been to. I was always taught liturgy, it comes from the word liturgia. It means the work of the people. It's a public work. And everyone laughs, ha ha ha, it's really the work of the priest. But they say it's the work of the people, right? But you go to Church of the Apostles, and it's really the work of the people. That's what really caught my eye and caught my ear as I sat and worshiped with them on Saturday night. And then they did this funky, they do it every month. On Sunday night, they do this, they found this Book of Common Prayer from 15 or 16 something or whatever, one of the first ones, and found this Latin goth mass. And they all dress up in these black cassocks and have this very like heavy metal music, and they do this goth mass, and all these goth street kids from Seattle come to this church because they think it's pretty cool that there would be this church who would have a goth mass, right? So this is a way that somebody within your tradition, for those of you who are Episcopal, a church within your tradition has kind of been infected by the emergent virus, but has not lost its Anglicanism. Karen, as we'll sit with her on Monday in Minneapolis, she is staunchly Episcopalian. I think she's tilting more Episcopalian than Lutheran,
which is her
background, right? So it's not, they're not mutually exclusive. It's not like a denomination in that, oh, you can either be Presbyterian or Methodist. You can't be Presby Methodist. But you can be presby-mergent, things like this. Okay, let me ask you this, Phyllis,
okay,
as a historical question, let you take us home here, land the plane. In my book, I have this little allegory I wrote that it's like there are people with a mansion in Philadelphia in the middle of the 19th century, and their young daughter leaves and moves to the frontier and sends back this letter, and it says everything about them as to how they respond to this letter from the frontier. So you've heard these things from me, right? The question becomes for an established church, that has particular rhythms and patterns of life together that have been established over years. Many of them beautiful, wonderful, and very life-giving, very Christ-centered, and things like this. What do you do with the dispatches from the emergent frontier? Or let me ask it to you this way. This is something I've been thinking about recently. In some ways, I'm oversimplifying history, right? But in some ways, when Francis of Assisi walked in front of the cardinal, stripped off his clothes, and stood naked in the piazza, he was saying, you're missing the point of the gospel with all of your gold gilt ceilings and your theology. Let me remind you what the gospel is, okay? And I'll go preach it to the animals if I have to, if no one will listen. Centuries, and they somehow, the Catholic Church absorbs Francis, and the Franciscan movement stays within Catholicism and is still this kind of reformist movement within Catholicism. Mm-hmm. A few centuries later, Luther comes along, doesn't take off his clothes, thank God, but
He was not as pretty as Francis.
No, not nearly. Nails the theses up, and he gets excised like a cancer from the Catholic Church. And instead of absorbing his reformist tendencies, he gets cut out, and as you said yesterday, we've been divorcing each other ever since.
Yes, right? Exactly.
So I wonder, open question, how the existing church responds to this emerging Reformation.
Yeah, I think, I didn't know he was going to ask that. And let me say, while we're talking about Karen Ward, you need to go Google. Oh, 4 minutes. Oh, please, Father. Okay. You need to go Google Karen Ward. She touts herself not as the rector, but as the abbess. And there are four or five groups around Church of the Apostles that are living common table, common purse. In homes. One of the things about emergent is that it's enormously incarnational. That is to say that any mission that goes on has to, you worship where you work. You work where you worship. You live. You're not going out to save the world. You're working with this neighborhood, and they are your neighbors physically as well. So that. But one of the interesting things, and your analogy of St. Francis and then Luther, goes right back to a point I made yesterday and cannot make too much. One of the just as a historian or a sociologist of religion, which is all I can claim here, one of the most fascinating things is the fact that Anglicanism has never really fit in the fallout of the Reformation. It just never has. It was never Protestant fully, and it was never completely Roman. It has all of the smells and bells of this and some of the intellectuality of this, and therefore it goes nowhere. It sits right in the middle of the road. And that's never been true during one of these upheavals before, that there was an extant or organized body or form of Christianity almost waiting to become the vehicle, if you will, for what this new thing is. I may be crazy. I don't know. One of the nice things about being 74 is I'm going to be out of here before I'm proved wrong, and it gives you all kinds of gives you all kinds of impunity, you know? But unless I'm a lot crazier than I think I am, and I don't think I've ever been in an emergent church where there wasn't a Book of Common Prayer in the pew, you know, is that Anglicanism, I think, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, if you listen to him, if you listen to what he's saying the same thing and trying to make it happen in the UK. Anglicanism is going to be the extant tradition, complete with health benefits and all those other good things that emergent's going to need, and seminary training. It's going to be the vehicle into which this may, I think, move and become in many ways the activating spirit. Tony doesn't make as much of it, perhaps, as we should ourselves make of it. That one of the bad things is that when you institutionalize, the nature of institutions is to crush that which is contained. And what when you get in a great thing boiling out, what you're getting is the energy. What you're really getting is the passion that was worth dying for, that was worth being thrown to the lions for, that was worth being crucified for. And that's what's coming. As an Anglican, devout one, as an Anglican, I pray God this time I'm right. That this is an up-and-running, extant vehicle that will find a way to house and to facilitate the emergent thing. Emergent is going to happen. It's already happening. And it's going to be the dominant form. I pray we allow ourselves to be used by it.
Let me put a period on that sentence and pray us down to fish pudding, which I'm going to be trying today for the first time. I've never even heard of fish.
Never had fish pudding?
Or aspic, so it's a big day for me.
The boy was not reared Anglican, you can tell.
Anglicanism itself, I think, is not a conservative movement.
Right.
We as human beings a lot of times are conservative. You may say, no, I'm not conservative, but just let me lay this challenge before you. You don't wear your hair the same way you did in the 1970s. You don't wear the same fashion of eyeglasses. You don't wear the same clothes. You now use a BlackBerry and you drive a new car and you have DirecTV or cable. Your life is changing all the time. But a lot of people, and I'm not among them, but I imagine there are some people in this room, by God, the church is the one place that's not going to change, and I'm not going to let my rector, priest, pastor, minister change it. I want an organ in that room when I at my funeral. Friends, everything else in your life is changing. Of course the church needs to change. Of course the church needs to change. It needs to change. Unless you're still using a rotary dial phone, I would like you to consider how you can be a part of letting your church change so that the gospel can continue to boil up in it. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are here in our midst. We thank you for that. We thank you for new friendships made and for a beautiful sunny day, even though we are cognizant that these are the days during which we march toward your cross. So remind us of your great sacrifice on our behalf, and may we in turn sacrificially give our lives to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.